Thanks, Ethan. Good morning. It is good to see all of you on this snowy Sunday morning. I'm glad you're all safe and made it here. Last week, Pastor Johnson encouraged us all to sing as a form of worship to God. And I know that there are plenty of reasons not to. Some of you might not be comfortable singing in English. You might be sick. Some of you, like me, might have a weaker voice where singing too much just physically hurts. And you might not consider yourself a Christian and are here for reasons other than to worship God. I am not here to force you to sing. But if we're to choose not to sing because we're afraid of what the people around us think, that is something we should spend a couple of minutes to reflect upon. Some of you have been here for your entire lives. Why don't you trust the people next to you? Why do you think that they'll think less of you for singing? After all, as Christians, if you indeed consider yourself a Christian, we are committed to seeking the good of everyone around us and building one another up to be more like Jesus. That means we are supposed to encourage everyone's best efforts. We might not always be the best at it, but like Adam and Eve, we were made to help one another and not to tear one another down. This requires that we trust one another. Whether this means trusting that our friends will not judge us as we sing, even if we sing poorly, or whether it means trusting one another to carry our sins and sorrows, God has called us together to be a covenant people, working together to become more like Jesus. Learning to trust one another and learning to be worthy of that trust is one of the things God has asked us all to do. If you are new here, I do understand that it can be hard to believe that the people next to you have your best interests at heart. Even if you have been here for a long time, I know that trusting people is a scary process. The sins in our own lives and the sins in the lives around us make it clear that sometimes that trust doesn't pay off. If I trust you and you don't want to be like Jesus, I could end up getting very hurt in that process. If you trust me and I'm just bad at being like Jesus, you can end up really hurt in spite of my good intentions. But in this time of Lent, as we are especially focused on learning to be like Jesus, it is my duty to remind you that God has made us for one another, and God has brought us into covenant with one another. One of the things which this means is that we are supposed to bring our weaknesses to one another so that we can be cared for by our brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is through our mutual dependence that the glory of God is revealed within us. As we learn to love one another, and as we are loved in turn, there God's work is revealed among us. That brings us this week to our passage from the Gospel of John, centered around this disciples' questions, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" As a quick side note, a rabbi is just a Jewish religious teacher. It's sort of like a pastor. You could call Paul a rabbi, for example. Now, the question that the disciples pose tell us a lot about how they think about God and who they think this God is. The assumption implicit in their question is that the righteous are blessed by God and that sinners are cursed by God. This is not too surprising of a belief. It's one of the central assumptions of the book of Proverbs, for example. And importantly, this belief was not unique to the early Christians or to the Jews. It was quite common across the entirety of the Roman Empire. Because Caesar was rich and powerful, for example, it was assumed that Jupiter and all the gods of Rome had blessed Caesar, and therefore that Caesar was a good man. In contrast, it was commonly assumed that the poor beggars and slaves had angered the gods in some way, and were therefore cursed to live their wretched existence. Hence, the question the apostles asked Jesus is not a particularly unusual question for that time and that day and age. I'm sure people debated that question, who sinned, this man or his parents, over wine at the local tavern. Our world is not so different from those ancient times. A great many people still assume that the rich and powerful have earned their status through their moral uprightness, and that the poor deserve to stay poor because of their moral wretchedness. Jesus' answer, though, importantly chooses to reject that basic assumption, in keeping with the theology expressed in books like Job and Ecclesiastes. For Jesus, righteousness is not tied to material prosperity at all, and physical disability is never tied to sin. Whenever you read the Bible, you should always compare what you're reading to Jesus' own life. And in Christ's own life, it is obvious that righteousness and material wealth are completely uncorrelated. Jesus was by definition more righteous than anyone who has ever existed. And yet, he was a homeless wanderer. And as he noted, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And again, as Jesus told Paul, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Christ is the ultimate demonstration that worldly wealth and status are not God's blessing. It does not even seem to be God's primary blessing to the world. Indeed, as we well know in the modern day, many of the richest people on the planet have made their fortunes off the backs of the poor. In the same way, physical ailments are not God's curse upon us. Jesus was not crucified because he was a sinner, but precisely the opposite. Jesus' answer, then, to his disciples is an attempt to get them to see the world differently and to see their God differently. Jesus is not some cosmic accountant. You don't stub your toe if you say three mean things to your sister or brother. You don't lose your job because you were 15 miles over the speed limit instead of 10. The man who was born blind neither because of his own sin nor because of his parents' sin. Sin and disability are not directly correlated. Instead, to oversimplify things a little bit, Jesus' answer to his disciple is that human frailty and human weakness and human dependence point to the works of God. Note that he says works, plural, more than one. Because we are mostly sighted people, I know that Asians wear glasses on a slightly higher rate than is average, but because we're mostly sighted, we assume that the work of God displayed in this man is that his eyes are physically healed. And while that is a true miracle and one of the true works of God, it is not the only one that Jesus says is happening. For simplicity's sake, I will highlight two more. The first is obviously the physical healing. The second is the gift of spiritual insight. And the third is the fact that humans are meant to be mutually dependent upon one another. That is, where we trust one another, where we lean upon one another for help and for support, there God's work is being done. The first thing I want to clarify, though, is the fact that blindness and disability are not themselves good. For example, God gave Adam and Eve sight, sight as part of the goodness of God's creation. Blindness, therefore, cannot be part of the goodness that God has made. In the same way that we cannot commit evil so that good may come forth, so too does God not commit evil for the sake of making something good. God is not a utilitarian. He did not force this man to spend his whole life blind just so that there would be one miracle story in the Bible. Indeed, the promise of future good, the fact that this man is healed, does not alleviate all the suffering that led up to this point. And though I'm sure that we have many thoughts about the fact that some people are born suffering, it is not usually helpful to to try and explain this sort of thing away. Let me remind you that our job is not to defend God, as though if we had the perfect words, people would finally accept Jesus. God is fully capable of defending himself. He does not need our help to do so. No one's salvation is hinging on whether or not you've read the latest apologetics books. And in any case, you will notice that even Jesus' answer here does not fully explain everything that we rightly have questions about. Jesus does not mention all the goodness this man is missing out on. God clothed the flowers of the field, and he made the natural world in all its majesty, as the Psalms constantly sing about. And God himself called these things good, and indeed very good. And God told us to enjoy the beauty of this world. This blind man could see none of it. And even the restoration of that man's sight could not make up for all the years that he missed. But in every instance, every time Jesus meets someone who's sick or who's disabled, he never gives an account of the cosmic calculus of creation. Why are we born in wealth when so many people are born in poverty? Why are some people born with such easily fixable disabilities, like short-sightedness, which only requires glasses, whilst others are born with such horrifying medical conditions? Jesus never answers such things. I suspect in part because no words about such things would ever be good enough. Instead, God's answer to the problem of suffering has always been the person of Jesus, who, as Isaiah describes him, is a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Jesus never hides behind the cold logic of academic theology, but instead shares in the pain that we and every single person experiences as a human. So too, then, should be our first response to the suffering of the world. We need to share in the suffering of the people around us before we ever even begin to attempt to explain it. While Jesus does not explain the logic behind being born blind, he does point to what that blindness is able to accomplish. Here, I want to bring us back to the fact that Jesus says that God's works, plural, are being made present, are being revealed in this blind man's life. The first work, of course, is the most obvious one. This man goes from physical blindness to physical sight. Here, though, it is worth asking, why is this miracle so complicated? Why is it so strange? After all, spitting in the mud is not part of Jesus' typical miracles. When Jesus heals a blind beggar in Matthew, all he has to do is touch his eyes. When he heals a blind beggar in Luke, all he has to do is say a word. I know the ancient world is very different than the modern one, and it's occasionally confusing, but across basically every culture, spitting in the mud and making a plaster to put on someone's eyes was considered a weird thing to do. When things in the Bible do not seem to fit established patterns, we should be asking why. And while the text itself does not tell us explicitly why Jesus does this, many of the early church fathers make a connection between the fact that humans are made from the dust of the earth and the fact that it is the dust of the earth, mud mixed with saliva, which heals this man. This miracle, then, is not just an act of healing. It is an act of creation and recreation. Jesus is acting as Yahweh, as the Creator God, in order to create eyes in this man. By healing him, this man is being brought closer to God's design for the world. But this leads us to the second of God's works. After all, we are not meant only to see the goodness of the world, but to relate well to other people and to relate well to God himself. In this passage, you will notice that Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. And yet, if we were to read the rest of the passage together, one of the things you will notice is that the Pharisees are completely blind to who Jesus is. In the face of all evidence, they choose the darkness over the light and refuse to acknowledge that Jesus really is the Creator Yahweh. Indeed, throughout the whole chapter, no one seems to recognize the importance of who Jesus is. Even the blind man's parents, who have known their child to be blind from birth, refuse to accept the evidence that Jesus is more than a man. How, then, is the man once blind able to recognize Jesus when no one else is? As Jesus himself told the Pharisee Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. Nicodemus's response is a fair one. How can one be born again? This passage represents one of the ways. In order to be born again, God himself must open our eyes. As Paul writes, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." The gift of recognizing Jesus, the gift of being able to see the light, not only physically but spiritually, is another one of the works of God. The third work of God in this passage is hinted at by the fact that Jesus says this man was born blind, that the works of God may be revealed in him. We tend to focus on the moment of this physical healing, the miraculous nature of the restoration of sight. But where were God's works present before this man met Jesus? It is not as though God were sitting idly by and waiting for just the right moment to do something impressive. Indeed, even in the depths of the exile, God has never stopped working with and for his people. I would suggest, then, that this man's blindness heightens the mutual dependence which is part of God's design for us. Again, I have to emphasize that the blindness itself is not good, and that God is not a utilitarian. He does not cause us to suffer so that good things may happen down the road. And it is right for us to ask, and to ask God, why he allows such suffering. Nevertheless, within God's design, we were not made to be supermen and superwomen, each capable of doing anything and everything for ourselves. We were made to cooperate, because it is only by trusting one another that we can be fully in the image of God. That's why God made Adam and Eve both equally in the image of God. In the context of the fallen world in which we live, our weaknesses force us to cooperate as we ought to, which is part of God's intention for us. God has given us strength that we may help those who are weak, and God has given us weaknesses that we may require help from our friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters in turn. This is what it meant for Adam and Eve to be each other's helper in the garden. This is who God has made us all to be. Now, I know that the idea that human weakness is God forcing us to care for one another is a lot easier to accept when the help you need is to get something high off a shelf. And it's a lot harder to accept when a man is born blind. Surely, there are better ways of making us cooperate. Perhaps there are. But those options are not the ones in front of us. Here, I am reminded of some priests and theologians who worked with marginalized people and those with intellectual disability. To summarize their works, one of the things they point out is that the deep needs of such people reveals to us the hardness and selfishness of our own hearts. That is the way in which those who we classify as having great need care for us, who classify ourselves as abled. Too often, for example, we wish for the sick and infirm to be healed, not because we care for their well-being, but because we would rather not have to care for them, even though we trust in a God for whom care is a core characteristic. Love is a central part of who God is, And so many times, we would rather not have to love our neighbor. To use a concrete example, I would rather not have to help an old lady across the street because I'm already running late and I'd rather go rush to meet my friends. I would rather ignore the person with Down syndrome because I don't want to feel awkward and bored, rather than to spend the time necessary to learn what makes them a lovely person, to see what kind of beauty that God sees when he makes such a person in his own image. I would rather buy myself a bubble tea rather than to give someone a bed for the night at the homeless shelter. There is a world of difference between praying for someone because you want them to be well and praying for someone because we don't want them to bother us, to inconvenience our comfortable lives. Our hardness of heart towards the poor and the vulnerable is not something we're supposed to be proud of. And while I never want to romanticize the hard work of caring for people, spending time with the marginalized is not magically going to fix you. It is something that can help you to become more like Jesus. I would suggest looking up the works of people like Mother Teresa or Jean Vanier. Though I must also mention that Jean Vanier committed a large number of very public and very damaging sins. Vanier's sin aside, his basic point still stands. Learning how to care for people and learning how to be cared for by people you might consider lesser than yourself is one of the ways that you can learn to be more like Jesus. Learning to depend on people is one way that you can learn to depend on God. People whose disability leads them to greater dependence on people and on God, by necessity, have many things to teach us about what it means to follow Jesus, even if those disabilities themselves should not be romanticized. In our passage, then, there are at least three works of God being revealed. For one, physical healing is part of God's work. God is always working to bring us closer to his design, and part of his design is for us to see, to enjoy the beauty of the world, to communicate with one another, and to be people together. A second work is spiritual insight. It is only through Jesus, it is only by the gift of grace, that we can truly see who Jesus is. You are not responsible for opening the eyes of the people around you. You are responsible for being as Christ towards them. And the third work is that this blind man's life reveals the importance of dependence. God has made us for one another. We are designed to rely on one another. In this blind man's life, then, or this man once blind, it was not a single event that pointed to the works of God. God has always been present, if only you are looking for it. Now, since most of us are not capable of supernatural healing, and since we cannot repair our relationship to God through sheer human effort, as we close, I encourage you to reflect mostly on the nature of our dependence. Not only our dependence on others, but also our dependence on God. We cannot choose our spiritual gifts. We do not get to determine whose eyes God will open, but we can choose to depend on one another. We can choose to trust those we might not want to trust. Indeed, we can choose to show each other our weakness and our vulnerability, and in doing so, reveal the presence of God and the work of God among us. I know that is a scary thought. What if things go wrong? What if you betray me? What if you can't handle what my weaknesses are? What if I tell you about the shameful parts of my life and you just run away? What if you just move away and I lose all the emotional investment I put in? Trusting people comes with so many risks, and it can feel so much safer to just close ourselves off to the people around us. These are all valid questions, And I am sure that over the course of a human lifetime, you will see these situations play out. Maybe not in your own life, but certainly in the lives of the people around you. I will never deny the reality of sin and how it corrupts even the best of our intentions. Forgiveness is such a big theme in the Bible because as we try to do what God has asked us to do, God himself knows that we will need forgiveness along the way. At the same time, though, choosing to trust one another, choosing to depend on the people next to us, is one of the few ways for things to go right. If you never ask for help, you will never find out how eager most people are to lend a hand. If you don't go talk to strangers, you will never find out how generous people can be. One of my American friends got a free horse from Australia. That's not a joke. The horse is a white horse. It is a special breed that can like do a hind leg like rear thingy. And his name is Maestro. He's beautiful. It's a great horse. And if you never confess your sins to one another, you will never know the joy of forgiveness and the beauty of reconciliation. If you don't trust people, you will never know how deep relationships can go and what the security of life in the kingdom of God is like. The places where we feel weak, the places where we feel ashamed, I know that you will feel some sense of safety if you hide these things from the world. But you will only know what healing and life are like if you bring these things to light and if you let the work of God be made real in your life. The places where we are weak are the places where the strength of others can be revealed, where the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ can be revealed. It is in the places we hide that God's work can most obviously and most visibly be made real in our lives. Amen.